On January 17th, 1994, at 4:31 a.m., a magnitude 6.7 earthquake centered in Northridge struck the Southern California area. Known as the Northridge earthquake, it was the costliest natural disaster in U.S. history at that time. It damaged the vast freeway network, which serves millions of commuters every day. For example, the bridge that connected the Antelope Valley Freeway, which is state freeway or state route 14, with I-5, Golden State Freeway, that bridge that connected those two collapsed. For several years before I left California, a year and a half prior to this, for several years while I was going to seminary, I crossed over that bridge every day. So I'm very familiar with it. But the bridge collapsed. Police motorcycle officer Clarence Wayne Dean was the first person to come upon that collapsed bridge in the early morning darkness as he was traveling to work on his motorcycle, but not realizing the danger until it was too late. He couldn't stop in time, and he drove right off it and fell 40 feet to his death. The rebuilt interchange was renamed in his honor a year later. You know, I tell you that story because if you were the first person to come upon a collapsed bridge and you were able to stop before driving off that, knowing the danger for others behind you if they didn't stop, wouldn't you do everything that you could, everything that you could to hinder them from falling to their deaths? You'd pull your car in front, you'd jump out, you'd try to run down and try to wave them, give them time to stop. You'd do everything you could. You see, true love does whatever it can to save people's lives. It's this kind of love that we're going to be looking at this morning. Having just addressed the subject of the discernment of spirits, or discerning between truth and error, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, before we took a little break, the Apostle John returns again to the social test of love. As we said in this book, John is giving tests of true salvation. And he goes over and over these same tests, each time expanding it, taking it deeper, for the purpose of giving true believers the assurance of their salvation, but at the same time, being able to show that those who think they're saved, those who claim they're saved, but aren't doing this, can be convicted that they really aren't saved, to be able to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. But John is again returning to this social test of love, which he has already discussed twice before. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, and in chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. But now he does, for a third time, comes back to this social test of love from the deepest point of view. Again, he's circling back around, addressing this again, but taking it much deeper. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John 4, verses 7 through 12, we're going to be looking at three reasons why Christians are compelled to love one another. Three reasons why Christians, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, are compelled to love one another. The first reason is because of this. We possess the nature of God. We possess the nature of God. Look at verse 7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." This is the fifth of six times in this letter that John shows his pastoral concern for his dearly loved readers by intimately calling them beloved. This is a term he likes. He's the apostle of love, as we've talked about before, and he is calling them beloved. You see, before he again commands these believers to love, he shows himself to be loving. He wants them to know his heart of love towards them. John then commands, look what he says, "Let us love one another. Let us love one another." He repeats this three times in this passage. Here in verse 7, verse 11, verse 12. Following Jesus' command for believers to love one another, even as I have loved you. In John chapter 13, verse 34. As we've seen before, the word love, agapeo, or agape love, is primarily not a feeling, but it's a choice. This kind of love that we're to have for one another is primarily not a feeling, but it's a choice. It's an act of the will. It's in the present tense. And it indicates that this love is to be a continuous or habitual pattern in our lives. It's to be a lifestyle. We're not just to love somebody one time or a couple times. We are to continually love, to show this kind of love. And notice that John says here that this love is divine love. It's the highest form of love. Look what he says, "For love is from God." This love is from God. God himself is the source, the originator of true love. We could say of all love, even human love, but we're talking about a love that is even higher than human love. This is God's love. It's agape love. You see, everyone has the capacity for human love since they've been created in the image of God and have experienced God's common grace. Everyone has human love, being made in his image. Even though that image is defaced, that image is not destroyed. And so therefore, we have a level of human love. But human love falls short of God's true love, which we will see in verses 9 and 10. That his true love is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. Only Christians, only those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ possess divine love. If you don't get anything else out of this passage, understand that if you're a Christian, you possess this kind of love. Look what John says at the end of verse 7. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." You see, to be born of God is to be born again. In John chapter 3, verse 3. To be born of God is to be born again by God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And to know God is far more than just having some intellectual knowledge about God. The word know here refers to an ongoing, deep, intimate, and personal knowledge of God because of a saving relationship with Him. It's an intimate knowledge of Him because of a relationship with Him. So John is saying here that everyone who is born of God and knows God loves. They love. This is because at the moment we are saved, at the moment we are saved, we receive God's love into our hearts, and we also receive His divine nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, we're told as believers that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given us. The moment we place our faith in Christ, God, through His Spirit, pours into our life, into our heart, His love. And 2 Peter 1, 4 declares that we have become partakers of the divine nature. And since true love is a chief characteristic of God's nature, we who possess His love, we who possess His nature, will also reflect His love. You see, we as Christians are born again to love. We're born again to love. The question then becomes, how well are we loving? We have the capacity to do that as a born-again believer. How well are we doing that? In what way do we love? Well, first and foremost, we love God as a Christian. God repeatedly calls us to love and to obey Him so much that our attachment to everything and everyone else, including our own lives, will seem like hatred or a lesser love by comparison. In the great commandment, the first part of that, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." This is the first and foremost commandment. When God puts His love in our heart, we have the capacity, the ability to love Him. First and foremost. But since God inseparably connects loving Him and loving others or loving our neighbor, John also says here to love one another with God's kind of love. The second part of the great commandment is the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. With the same commitment you have towards yourself, love your neighbor. Neighbor there includes everyone. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, law and prophets refer to the Word of God, all of Scripture. So all of the Word of God, the intent of it is to make us better lovers of God and better lovers of one another. And God has given us the ability to do that as a believer. To love God, to love one another. With God's kind of love, with divine love. John then drives this point home by stating the opposite. In verse 8, look what he says. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The phrase does not love is, again, in the present tense, indicating a habitual pattern of not reflecting divine love. Talking about somebody who is not showing this kind of divine love. A Christian will, not perfectly by any means, but there will be a continuous, there'll be some fruit there where that love will be coming out. This person does not. And there's a habitual pattern of not reflecting divine love. And this person's absence of divine love is evidence. It's evidence that he or she, look what he says, does not know God. Does not know God. The word know here means that they never entered into a personal, intimate, saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of what they claim. And as we've seen all through this book, there were false teachers who were claiming to know God. And yet their lives were the opposite. They were not loving these Christians that John is writing to. Notice John's rationale for all of this. Look what he says. For God is love. God is love. Scripture tells us that God is spirit. John 4:24, God is light. 1 John 1:5. God is righteous. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 29. Chapter 3, verse 7, we've seen these things. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that God is a consuming fire. But here, in this passage, in verse 8, and we will see it later in verse 16, God is love. Love does not define God. God defines love. Love is not merely one of his characteristics, but radiates from his very nature. It is inherent in all that he is and all that he does. Therefore, God does everything that he does in love. Whether he is creating, whether he is ruling, whether he is judging, all that he does is perfectly harmonized with his love. Therefore, those who don't possess God's love and nature cannot love God and love others with true divine love. If we don't have the nature of God, who is love, and we don't have his love within us, we don't have true divine love that enables us to love God and to love others. You see, only Christians can reflect God's selfless, sacrificial, and other-centered love. Only we as believers can do that. The post-Christian culture that we live in today has a totally different definition of love. I was reading a number of things this week on where our culture is. You see, the world which does not love God says that to love someone is to encourage them to loudly and proudly be whoever they are. Whoever they are. And to accept and support them in it, whatever that is. Whatever that is. Even if they claim to be and are doing something that is totally contrary to the Word of God. I'm being me. And I'm being loud and I'm being proud in doing that. And the world says, that's great. We need to love them. We need to support them. We need to encourage them. But true divine love never condones sin. True love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, rejoices in the truth. You see, it never compromises God's truth and God's moral values and principles. True love does not do that. Yes, as Christians, we must wisely speak the truth in love. We need to love people to reflect Christ's love to the lost. We need to do whatever we can for other people's best interests and welfare. That's what love is. It puts the interests of others ahead of ourselves, regardless of the cost. True love does not idly sit back and let others, whether they're believers or unbelievers, go toward their physical, spiritual, or eternal death without doing whatever we can to save their lives. Even if the world hates us, which Jesus tells us in John 15, 18, and 19 that it does. Don't be surprised if the world hates you because it hated me first. If you take a stand for biblical morality, if you take a stand for biblical truth in the day and age in which we live today, we're going to be called haters. I listened to a song this week that was the message of it. Someone who doesn't agree with a particular person's lifestyle and choices and speaks up and says something about it, you're a hater. You're a hater. Isn't it ironic that the world who hates us calls us haters? John goes on to give the greatest demonstration of God's true love toward us and the second reason why Christians are compelled to love one another, which is this: God gave the gift of Christ. The second reason why Christians are compelled to love one another is because God gave the gift of Christ. Look at verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. When John says, by this, he is alerting us to the greatness of God's love that was manifested or made known to us. By this, he says. You see, God's love has always existed among the triune God in eternity past. God is love. That love has always existed in the Godhead. But in verses 9 and 10, God demonstrated His great love toward us in four ways. Four ways. The first way was by God sending a Son. First way, He demonstrated His great love for us. He sent His Son. John says that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Stop there. The perfect tense of the word sent speaks of God's special mission. His special mission that He did in the past, but it has continuing, ongoing results in the present. You see, our sin caused such a mess that God sent not an angel to remedy it. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. The one Greek word translated only begotten means unique. Only one of a kind. That's Jesus. That's the Son of God. As the perfect man, Jesus was born into the world. The world, the domain of mankind. The world, the evil system under Satan's control. But as the eternal Son of God, He was sent. He was sent into the world, showing His preexistence. His preexistence before He was born. Also showing His deity. That Jesus Christ is God Himself, the God-man. The incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. God became man in the person of Christ. God in perfect love gave the best there was to give. His only begotten Son, His one and only Son. Jesus is what Paul calls God's indescribable gift. His indescribable gift in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. The second way God demonstrated His great love toward us is by God's purpose of redemption. Look what He says, so that we might live through Him. That was the purpose. That's why Jesus came, that we might live through Him. You see, God's selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love was supremely displayed at the cross when Jesus Christ, the God-man, gave Himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The focus here is not on His birth. It's on His death. You see, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, hopeless and helpless. No way to save ourselves on our own. But God in love did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He died for us so that we might live through Him. Therefore, everyone who puts saving faith in Christ's finished work on the cross receives the gift of eternal life in Him, both now and forever. The third way God demonstrated His great love toward us was by God taking the initiative. Look at the first part of verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. As sinners left to ourselves, we would never truly love God on our own. The Bible is very clear on that. The Bible says that we hate Him. We oppose Him. There's nothing in us that moves towards Him. No man seeks God on his own. However, because God is love, He took the initiative and He loved us. Here we see the divine initiative that is central to the plan of salvation. God didn't have to do anything. He could have just let us all go to hell because we had violated His love. We had violated His law. You see, there's no explanation or definition of true love which does not start with God's love. We as Christians can truly love God and love one another only because we have first received it from Him. That's why we will see next time in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. He took the initiative. Then the fourth way God demonstrated His great love toward us is by Jesus' atonement for our sin. Look at the second part of verse 10. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here, John further expands verse 9 by explaining how it is, how it was through Christ's work on the cross that we as believers experience the Father's life and His love. You see, God lovingly sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. What does propitiation mean? We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 2. The word propitiation means to appease, to satisfy. It involves the forgiveness and the cleansing of all guilty sinners who put their saving faith in Christ. You see, as our substitute on the cross, Jesus willingly took upon Himself the holy wrath of God against sin. He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He was the atoning sacrifice for our sins that completely satisfied God's holy justice and wrath against sin. He took our place. He died for us. Jesus' perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sin was God's supreme example. His supreme example of how much God loves us. His great, amazing love for us. You see, on the cross, God proclaimed this much, I love you. Romans 5:8 declares, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, God-haters, enemies of God, Christ died for us. What a demonstration of His love. Let me ask you, have you personally received God's loving gift of Christ for your salvation? Have you put your faith in Him alone? You see, all those who enter into a saving relationship with the loving God can be transformed into a loving person. Because God then pours His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit who He's given to us. He then gives us His divine nature, which is love. Notice that John tells us what our response should be for God's great love toward us in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For the sixth and final time in this letter, John affectionately calls his readers beloved. The word if here is what's called a first-class condition in the Greek. First-class condition means if and it's true. It's not a question mark. It's more of a statement. That's why it's translated since. If and it's true, or since. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's supreme example of giving the gift of Christ was selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love for our salvation is the pattern or the standard by which we are to love one another. And notice here that this is not an option. The word ought means a moral obligation, a debt to be paid. And it's in the present tense again, in the Greek, indicating a continuous habitual pattern of living. You say, how in the world is that possible? How do I love like that? Well, first of all, if you're a Christian, God has given you what you need to do that. He has poured His love into your heart. He has given you His divine nature. So you have the capability of doing that. But how do we practically live that out, especially with those difficult people in our lives? Anybody have a difficult person in their life? I think we all do. We might be that difficult person. Someone said, to live above with the saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. No one said it will be easy to love those who are often more selfish than selfless, more stingy than sacrificial, more self-centered than other-centered. No one said it'd be easy. You see, our human love is not strong enough to do that. In and of ourselves, we can't do that. Human love, this is beyond human love, what we're talking about here. But see, as Christians, we possess the supernatural love of God. It has been poured out into our hearts. Remember that God didn't change His commands to fit our hearts when we became a Christian. He didn't change His commands to fit our hearts. What He did is He changed our hearts to fit His commands. Therefore, what God commands, He enables us to be able to do. If we depend on Him, if we allow Him to do that through us. You see, when we're in touch with our regenerate hearts that possess God's love and nature, when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, our obligation to love is viewed not merely as a duty, but as a privilege. It's a privilege. We get to represent Christ. God is living His life through us. You see, when God changes our heart, when we're in touch with that regenerate heart, it wants to do what God commands it to do. Not because it should only. Should we? Of course we should. We should always obey God, whether we feel like it or not. But when we're in touch with our regenerate heart, we want to do what God calls us to do. Because He's given us a new heart. And as we depend on the Spirit manifests His fruit of love in our lives. But since this godlike or Christ-like love is not only the fulfillment of the law, as we see in Romans 13:10, but also the mark of spiritual maturity, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. Because of that, how well we love reveals whether we at any given moment are walking by the Spirit or by the flesh. By how well we love. Love is not just some secondary thing that's tacked on. That maybe we can do it, maybe we won't. Love is central to our lives as Christians. We are never more like God than when we reflect His love. The third reason why Christians are compelled to love one another is because God loves through us. God loves through us. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. In the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But since Jesus is no longer here on earth, He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and no one has ever seen the invisible God in His full essence as Spirit, how does the unseen God reveal His love to the world now? John is answering that question. The answer is this: through the visible love of His children. You see, God loves through us. We as God's people, His church, are the only Jesus that most people will ever see. This is why John says, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us as the temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us who have placed our faith in Christ. When we love one another as a pattern of life, again, it's in the present tense, we give evidence to the fact that God abides in us. Why? Because God is love and He's loving through us. His love is coming out in our love towards others. To abide means to stay, to remain, to dwell. And it's an ongoing, continuous abiding. When God is continually living in us and we're allowing Him to control our lives, our love for one another is a powerful witness to the world. Jesus said in John 13, 35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is not an option. As Christians, we are not only to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we are also to live it out, in how we relate to one another. That's why it's not enough to just have our heads full of biblical knowledge, to be immersed up to our eyeballs in Christian ministry, to have all kinds of spiritual gifts that we're moving mountains, 1 Corinthians 13 says. That stuff doesn't make any difference. Ultimately, doesn't make any difference how many devotions we're having every day. All of these things are important. They're vital to spiritual growth. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can have all of that. Without love, you're nothing. You're nothing. In God's eyes, we're not spiritually mature at all. We're to put on display Christ's selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love to others. Problem is, we're still sinners. We already saw back in John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, that we all continually sin. To say we have no sin, we're a liar. None of us does this perfectly. Therefore, it should be our greatest aspiration in prayer, as Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, that our love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. I believe one reason why God permits us as Christians to experience selfishness and hatred by others in this world is to give us an opportunity to see how serious we are about loving. Do we return love instead of just giving back evil for evil? You're selfish to me? Take that. I'm going to use my pain to justify my sin. Do we love God? Do we want to please Him and glorify Him more than anything? Even more than our own pride. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And notice that when we continually allow God to love through us, look what he says, his love is perfected in us. The word perfected means complete, mature. God is always at work in our lives as his children by his Spirit to make us more and more conform to the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus. And this involves bringing our love to completion, bringing our love to a place of maturity. We can sum up verses 7 through 12 by saying the love that originated in God, verses 7 and 8, and was demonstrated in the giving of his Son, verses 9 through 11, is to be lived out in his people. Verse 12. Let me ask you this morning, do you possess the love and the nature of God? In other words, are you a Christian? Have you received Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord? You see, we cannot love the way God calls us to love apart from him, apart from the love and the nature that he gives to us. Are you a Christian? And if you are, how well are you living out the selfless and the sacrificial, the other-centered love of God to others, to those closest to you and your family, to those who are fellow believers? to those who are not believers. You see, this love is the true measure, is the true mark of spiritual maturity. That's how we evaluate how close to Jesus we've become. Not just having our head full of biblical knowledge, as important as that is. You can have your mind stuffed full and be a very unloving person. Since we as believers are born again to love, may this reality motivate us to depend more deeply on the Holy Spirit and to more fervently pray that He will increase our love so that we can better glorify God in and through our lives to other people.